Gospel of Luke, chapter number 14, is where we are at this morning. Luke, chapter number 14. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, kind of what you'll find. Keep going to the right, you'll eventually find Matthew, Mark, Luke, or just pull out your phone and Google Luke, chapter number 14. We want you to see right from the Bible what God has to say to you, has to say to me today. And so we want to look at Luke, chapter number 14, as we continue on in our series, Every Day with Jesus. Just remind us about who he is, what he taught, what we need to know. Not my opinion, not your opinion, but right from the Bible. That's what's so critical. Luke, chapter number 14. Look there in verse number 1 and see what happens. And it came to pass, as Jesus went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. We'll continue reading our passage in a moment. But before we do, I want to tell you about maybe one of the most awkward meals I've ever sat through in my life. My wife and I were at a couple's banquet, sitting at a table with a couple we had never met till that night. And what we didn't know until into the meal was that they were on the verge of divorce. So we're at this couple's banquet. That subject comes up. And you can imagine how the rest of, if you've ever been to like a churchy thing, goes, especially for couples. How'd you all meet? What was your favorite memory together? What's your favorite restaurant? Where'd you go for your honeymoon? And so every question, it just becomes more and more glaringly apparent how much they are not happy with each other. They're not happy to be there. And it is getting increasingly awkward for my wife and I as we sit there and try to make small talk with people we don't know who are on the verge of divorce, having to guess what each other's favorite whatever is for every game and getting consistently wrong and getting angrier and angrier and angrier with each other. Maybe the most awkward meal I've ever been a part of. But this morning, our passage, Jesus goes by invitation to have a meal with some individuals, some prestigious individuals, I'd even say. And I would say what we're going to read in the following verses may not only be an awkward meal, it may be history's most uncomfortable meal ever. So pick it up in verse 2. Jesus is there having dinner. It's on Sabbath, which is Saturday for those unaware. And what's going on? The Pharisees are watching him. Verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before Jesus which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took the man with dropsy and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on Sabbath day? They could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down at the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said Jesus also to him that bade him, so to the host of the meal, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, call the maimed, call the lame, call the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they can't recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that said at me, and I would just put a parenthetical here, awkwardly because of silence after what Jesus just said, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said Jesus unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. The first said unto him, well, I've bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go prove them. I pray, have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, well, go out quickly into the streets and in the lanes of the city, and bring thither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done, even as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highway and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. In our passage this morning, we get to experience firsthand, as I said already, maybe one of the most awkward dinners in the Bible, maybe in all of human history. Now, let's set the scene here. Jesus is invited by a prominent Pharisee, and we'll explain what that means here in a little bit. And while the Pharisees at large have been escalating their attempts to capture Jesus or trap Jesus in his words or in his deeds, they have failed again and again and again, and Jesus continues to undermine their bad beliefs, their bad logic, their bad desires, and make those evident to all that are around. So he's been invited. It could be that the individual who invited him was like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, Pharisees who were trending towards becoming followers of Jesus. And so this is done out of a good heart. But I think based on what we read in the passage, we can certainly see it's not likely that it's likely the latter. There is a Pharisee who is inviting Jesus to not only speak at Shabbat there on Sabbath in the synagogue, but also be his guest of honor. But he's not his guest of honor because he really cares for him. He's his guest of honor so they can try to continue what they've been doing and trap him Admiral Akbar style. It all seems super convenient because as they have Jesus in, there's this ill man in their presence. Jesus takes this occasion, this dinner where he's the guest of honor, to be about as uncouth of a guest as possible by showing these men sitting around how wicked, how deceitful, and frankly, how unforgiven they are. So Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by rebuking their misguided values, contrasting how they believe and what they do, contrasting their belief system or their values with God's heart for humanity. Now, I want you to listen this morning and likely depending on time's sake, maybe next week as well, as we try to unravel the difference between having this religious misguided idea and thinking God's going to be cool with it or fine with it versus what Jesus is calling us to in forgiveness and transformation. So here's the idea. It's on the screen. Religion values people at a frail, selfish, transactional level. But Jesus enables transcendent love for their souls. Here, there's a group of religious, moral, educated, kind, community-driven individuals all around Jesus, and he makes it clear, none of you are forgiven. And here's the proof or evidence why. Your misguided values, your improper religion, as its evidence in what you do on the daily towards people. So this morning, as we think about this idea of the most uncomfortable dinner ever, Jesus starts unpacking their bad beliefs, their misguided values, and showing how they are the fruit of being unforgiven. So number one this morning, religious people demonstrate their unforgiven state by their misguided values. It's going to be important as we walk through this to recognize so much of what we're going to say is going to be like, that doesn't feel that bad. I mean, I have a neighbor like that. My mother-in-law is that way. She's likely worse. She's your mother-in-law, right? So I got a boss, and she or he is, you know, But your definition and my definition isn't the standard. Your idea and my idea aren't the standard. That falls well short of what God's desire and ability is in his holiness and by his grace. So this morning, let's talk about religious people demonstrate their unforgiven state by their misguided values. What's the first misguided value? Jesus attacks, and that's the right word here, attacks. He attacks the idea of man-made rules mattering more than meeting the needs of people. Man-made rules mattering more than meeting the needs of people. Here, Jesus is invited to this dinner, and who's there? We already said it earlier. It's the Pharisees and the lawyers. Well, somebody may be unfamiliar. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a religious group during Jesus' time that had developed out of the period called the silent years before that. And so about 400 years before Jesus' time, this group starts called the Pharisees. It means separated ones. And they originally started with a good desire. All of Israel was living and Judah was living in rebellion to God and not obeying his word for the most part. And the Pharisees saw this, and this group of individuals tried to pull people back to obeying God's word, loving God holy and right. But over time, their desire and zeal got occluded by adding their interpretations, their commands, their traditions, and elevating them above the Bible. Sound familiar, religious people? And they elevated above the Bible, and you had to follow all their rules and all their rites and all their rituals and all their customs. And they've just got rules on rules on rules to where nobody could obey all of them, not even themselves. So they were arrogant enough to think they were. And so you have this group in Jesus' time called the Pharisees. They're a very vocal minority there in Judaism. And then who's at the table is also the lawyers. The lawyers are kind of a subset of Pharisaism that were expert in the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis through Deuteronomy. So who's sitting at this table? The people at this table that is having this prestigious dinner are educated, qualified people. Maybe put it in your mind like this. This is somebody who is a high-ranking officer in the armed services. This is a CEO of some portion of a company. This is a PhD of, you get the idea? These are educated individuals who are qualified on the topic, allegedly, of God and the Bible. And what are they doing? You would think if they're all for God and the Bible, they'd be welcoming Jesus. But go back to verse 1 and see what it says they were doing. They were watching him. They invite him in. Instead of treat him as an honored guest in sincerity, they are watching him. Now, the word watch here is important. The idea being translated here is this. It's somebody spying on someone else to develop a system to make their downfall possible. Just like we think in espionage. That's the kind of idea they're approaching Jesus with is, I'm watching you, Jesus, because I want you to fail and I want to be part of making you fail. So the Pharisees and lawyers are watching Jesus. Jesus, knowing this, does not shy away from any situation which would require him to do what? Declare truth and do so in a manner to call the individuals in error to accept him as Messiah and find forgiveness. Let me just give us a little side note here. Proverbs 28:1 talks about the righteous are as bold as a lion. That's the mindset we as followers of Christ are to embrace even when there are difficult discussions to be had. Even when there's antagonistic individuals around us, if we have truth, we have confidence, and we can be confident in our presentation of that truth to them, no matter how sticky
it may be. So here's the scene. Educated, qualified people about the Bible trying to set Jesus up to fail. That's already oxymoronic, or should be. But in one of those weird Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other moments. There's another guest. Who is it? This impaired individual. So you've got kind of a who's who in academia and in religion, and you've got Jesus. He's well thought of, and he's very, very popular in Judaism. And here what happens is there's this individual so out of place. Can I say it this way? This man would not be on the guest list any other time for these people. He would never be invited. He'd never be thought about. He'd never be cared for at all because of his physical malady. Except he had the dropsy in this translation and other translations as well, for the most part. In the Bible, in that time, in ancient Near Eastern times, dropsy was the archaic term for edema. Edema is a severe visible swelling from excess fluid buildup in your body, typically in your limbs, caused by an underlying heart condition, maybe a kidney condition, maybe a liver issue that you're having. And so maybe you've even seen somebody with this swollen condition. That's what this man looks like. So when you picture, there's this scene, everybody's proper, and then there's somebody who has a level of physical malady, and it maybe even is difficult to take in, maybe even grotesque to take in. Remember, most Jewish people would have a very firm opinion about this man. Most Jewish people before Jesus' time and during Jesus' time had embraced some sort of retribution theology. Somebody might say, well, what is that? It's this idea. Ailments, suffering, loss, or hardship were God's judgments directly connected to your sinful choices or the sinful choices of somebody else. So in their eyes, the common man, and particularly the Pharisees, this man with the dropsy is under God's judgment, and you don't want to be anywhere near him. He's an unrighteous outcast. You don't want to associate him with him, lest you find God coming against you for being seen as accepting of his sin or colluding with his sin. And so the Pharisees would culturally have nothing to do with this man. And yet, here he is. Isn't that weird? Isn't that a little strange? If that's their belief, and that's the cultural norm of the day, and yet this man just happens to be coincidentally at their dinner that Jesus is at. It just happens to be on Sabbath as well. So Jesus is there with this man, with them. They're watching him on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is, in the Old Testament times, Saturday. Sabbath was, if I could say it briefly, instituted as a day by God for the nation of Israel as his covenant nation in the Old Testament to have a day of rest and spiritual reflection, gratitude and thankfulness. They do no manual labor in order to reflect on God being their gracious, good caretaker. So there was a lot of laws around that on purpose to help them be thankful and pause in their day and time. So Jesus goes on the offensive in this hostile environment by asking them a question about what's taking place. Either in response to what maybe they were chatting about, but more likely, as we see with Jesus often, he asks a question because he knows already what's on their mind. Jesus is God. He knew all things. And he asks them the question there in verse number 3. Is it lawful? And what he means by that, is God accepting of it? Is it okay according to the Old Testament? Would God be for this? Is it acceptable to heal on the Sabbath day? Meaning, does it violate what God commanded in the Old Testament regarding the sanctity of the Sabbath day, both in word and in essence, to help a man in the most critical, crucial way possible? Is God for that, or would he be against it? Consider that Jesus is proposing something that he already knew they would be against, but also something he knew none of them had the power to perform. So is it lawful for us to help this woeful individual, this pained individual, this pathetic individual according to their mind? Is it okay with God? And what's their response there in verse number 4? They hold their peace. It's silent. It's about as quiet as when a government official asks a redneck how many guns they own. It's just silence, right? But is it really that hard of a question to answer? Put yourself there again. Remember, if anyone should be able to answer the question as an expert from Judaism, what God's opinion would be, should be from the Old Testament, they're there, aren't they? They are in the room. They should be able to answer this very easy question. Instead, it's just awkward silence. So I know we can be careful here not to add to the Bible, but it's important we don't read the Bible flat. Jesus asks, just a silence. And so then God man does what only he could do. As the creator and sustainer of the universe, according to Colossians 1, 15 through 18, he does what? He does simple work, light work for him. He heals the man. Now, I don't want to add to the scripture, but I think it's important for us to at least visually think about this. If we know the man is struggling with maybe swollen legs, and you've seen somebody maybe with that condition, or swollen hands, his hands are just so big, they're catcher's mitts. He can't even hardly use them or manipulate them at all. And then Jesus does what? Heals them. I don't know if it was like this slow restoration. I don't know if it's just like, I don't know. But I want you to put yourself there and picture it. As it starts to disappear, does the man begin to weep because the chronic pain and discomfort is gone? Does the man just break forth with and doesn't know what to say because he's so overwhelmed? Thank you, thank you, thank you. What does he do? I don't know, but I want you to think about how overwhelming that moment had to be for him. And then it's incredible what Jesus does. He simply dismisses him to walk on his way with an invitation to start his new life without not only the physical malady, but also the unjust criticism of the community all around him. So he exits the meal he was never supposed to be at or never would have been invited to on any other day. And Jesus now has a follow-up question regarding their treatment of anyone or anything that would be alive on the Sabbath day. Jesus is not going to sit back and just be like, well, did that, I'm out. He is still on the offensive with the Pharisees to help them understand their unforgiven, unrighteous state with God. Know what he says here in verse number 5. He asks them another question. Which of you, one of you, having an ass or an ox that's fallen into a pit, would not go immediately and get them out of that pit, even if it were the Sabbath day? What's Jesus doing here? He has this follow-up question regarding the treatment of family or property that's alive. Now, it's important I just say this, and we'll keep moving here. There is some textual variation here in Greek manuscripts about if it's donkeys or the word supposed to be used for a son that's alive, a kid. And there's some textual variation both showing those words. That's not the biggest concern we should have about this passage. The biggest point being made by Jesus is this. If you had, as one variation would say, your child or an animal in a pit, maybe even a well that they've fallen into, like little Timmy and Lassie for the old folks, right? Or it is just animals, an ox or a donkey that's fallen in, it really doesn't change the point of Jesus' question. What's the point of Jesus' question? Wouldn't you go rescue them? Would you let them stay in that situation and risk being killed, dying, risk being kidnapped, stolen? Do you think God would be against you helping and aiding that creature or helping and aiding that child out of their perilous situation? And again, I want you to note it, verse number 6, and they could not answer Jesus again to these things. Silence again. Quiet again. This should just stun us because no answer is given. It's becoming absurd because they know the Bible. They allege to know the Bible. They should know what God would want, and yet they're not responding. They keep holding to their misguided values rather than yield to what God's word says. Consider the irony of Jesus that if he is intending a well in their time, maybe we could rephrase it this way about Jesus. You would get an animal or maybe even a child out of a well so it wouldn't drown, but you'd refuse, even if you had the power to do so, to heal this fellow Jewish man who's drowning in all these fluids. Consider this. You do the one and think, well, God will be okay. It makes sense because they're alive. But you're going to try to use this occasion to attack me as the Messiah by doing the other. It's right to help an animal or your kid, but it's not right to help another person. Listen, friends, this is not the value system that God has, nor is it the value system he has ascribed for you and I to understand and embrace. It's a perverted ideology by those who are unrighteous and never been forgiven by God ever. Jesus continues dissecting this group's bad theology and practice by speaking to them about another misguided value. So they have this misguided value of rules matter more than people, but then he takes the occasion to keep pressing home the point about their unforgiven state. He talks to them about their idea being that self-exaltation, self-worth, and the esteem of others is more desirable, that's more to be craved, than submission to God, his desire, his word. This misguided idea in their mind is all about them and others. As Jesus continues talking here in verses 7 through 11, he is attacking the idea that they value their idea of importance, or that you have to always rely on your own efforts to produce what you desire or what you want or the opinion of others for you, rather than submit to God, have humility before him, and rely upon his work in and through your life. Jesus, having watched how the other guests had jockeyed for their seating around the table, decides to tell them another parable. So Jesus, as he's been the guest, has watched people come in and try to get their spot. And so he gives them this parable, a parable being an earthly story to convey a spiritual truth. And what's the occasion he chooses that they would be familiar with, that maybe even you and I could be familiar with? It's one of a wedding feast, a wedding situation. Though it should not should be about what? When you go to a wedding, celebrating the young couple, that they're entering the covenant of marriage and enjoying that journey together with God's help. In their time, and maybe even in ours today sometimes, it'd become about showing out, being seen, making an entrance. I was at so-and-so's wedding. You were lucky to have me, right? That's what he starts attacking. Now, in their time, precedence was in seating based on your rank, your reputation, maybe your age. At that time, most of the distinguished guests would usually what? Arrive last and be escorted to their prominent seats up front so everybody could say, wow, look who's here. And they put them up front there, closest to the family who is hosting the event. And yet, here in this passage, people have been jockeying to choose those seats for themselves rather than be invited to them. Maybe we could make a parallel in our day and time. At a wedding, who usually has the front two seats? Mother of the bride, mother of the groom, father of the bride, father of the groom. It would be some gall for somebody to do what? Tootle in right before the bride's about to walk down the aisle and come up front here and say, scooch it, lady, and move and ask to sit right where the mother of the bride's sitting. Would you imagine that kind of scenario ever taking place? That'd be outrageous. It'd be unbelievable. And that's what Jesus says their attitude is like. Jesus says it'd be better to focus on those who you've gone to celebrate and approach the occasion from a posture of humility rather than be humiliated by having your inflated ego balloon burst in front of everyone. Maybe we could say it this way. One author said it. Humiliation is not the same as humility. The former frequently results from the lack of the latter. When they're approaching people, when they're approaching situations, there's only one thing on their mind. Who's in the room? What do they think of me? What do I want them to think of me? And how can I leverage them for my benefit? That's how unforgiven people think. And Jesus says, that's not how I do it in my economy at all. Look at verse 11 where he unfolds what his economy is like. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be, it's not a question in Jesus' economy, shall be abased. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. In Jesus' economy, those who rely upon the Lord, those who seek his desire and recognize their neediness, find what? Find an exalted status of usage for his glory, and they enjoy his blessing in their lives. Remember the context. That principle is true then, in that moment, with the Pharisees and him. But Jesus is also speaking about the future as well. He's reminding them that when you live a life filled with arrogance, filled with ego, filled with fear, filled with pride, filled with self-centeredness, all that is consistent evidence you're not forgiven. You've never been freed from the power of sin. You have not been transformed by him as a savior. And therefore, that kind of life is just evidence of your standing with God being unforgiven and unredeemed. And the day comes, you'll stand before him and you won't be welcomed in. You'll be, as he said last time in Luke, thrust out. He was reminding the Pharisees, you think this way and you act this way and you live this way because you have no part of being my followers now, and you're not going to be with me in the future either. Consider what Jesus' half-brother James would write later on in James chapter number 4. I'll read it aloud for you. You can mark it down. But God gives more grace. Wherefore he said, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In all of chapter 4, James is talking about this spiritual conflict that they're having with other people and the indulgences they're giving into as Christians in their own lives. And he's saying all that is because of your lust and you not being submissive to God. And he says people who are followers of God battle back against those desires and against those lusts and don't indulge in them consistently because they submit themselves to God and find his protection and help against the devil and find his grace to overcome what they're working through in their life and in their thoughts. He said, but it takes humility, recognition, and dependence upon God. My friends, in Jesus' kingdom, people are not focused on or driven by petty, trite ideas like ego, the fear of man, and being valued by others. Now somebody say, well, hold on a minute. Being valued by others could be important. Well, remember what we're saying in context here. When we're driven by those ideas, when it is what pushes what we do and why we do it, it's evidence we are not forgiven people. We are not followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus have discovered the not-so-secret truth that all people have intrinsic value due to being created in his image. And his opinion, God's opinion, is the only opinion that matters. Well, but I really want, it's important to value other people's opinions so you're not a stumbling block to what God wants to do for them in the gospel or for the gospel. But we're not to ever be captivated by the value other people give us or the value we hope they'll give us, because there's only one opinion that matters. Paul would say it this way to the Corinthians and to the Colossians, and I'm paraphrasing, but whatever you do it for the glory of God. Not the esteem of man, not the furtherance of your desire or agenda, you do it for the glory of Almighty God, for him to be manifested in and through your life. That's what forgiven people live for. That's what forgiven people are grounded by and motivated for. But unforgiven people, no, they're still trapped. Trapped right here. Freedom, not fear or fame, is what Jesus offers you and me, even these Pharisees in this meal, as his offer. If we find ourselves consistently concerned about what other people in the room think, what people at our job think, what people even in our church think, I want to remind us that Jesus offers us better freedom than those constraints, those shackles of pride and fear. I'm concerned about a culture that we have in our status here in Western culture, or in America if you prefer, that's always seeking what? Self-validation, affirmation of others, or self-promotion. And listen, before I say anything about anybody else, let's talk about my own type for a minute. It is a grief to my soul, and I wonder sometimes what the Apostle Paul would think if he were alive today to hear the term celebrity pastor. Celebrity pastor. Yeah, I'm up to this many followers and this many likes on the gram. Shut up. Oh my goodness, what are we doing? Well, I'm just trying to use my platform to be an influence. I don't want to be unkind. It could start with noble motives. But here's what every study you can find continues to show. At some point, it has to be maintained by the click algorithm. And so you always need something else to keep the audience coming back. And the motives that may have started noble start to what? Deteriorate into pragmatism. I need people to click. I need people to stay engaged. My sponsors with. My monetization will suffer if I. My friends, I worry so much about not only my own type, but where we're at in our culture that is infatuated with self-affirmation, affirmation of others, driven by fear, driven by ego, driven by pride. Jesus calls you and I as his followers away from that. We don't have to live that way. He calls his followers to submit to what is revealed in the Bible as eternally significant. He's calling us to live out that eternal significance in our daily life for the spiritual betterment of me, yes, but really the goal is others. Seeking Christ, helping others. That calling, though, as a follower of Jesus, does not guarantee you a six-figure income. It does not guarantee you get to retire early. It doesn't mean you get the spouse of your dreams or that your kids get to be involved in every single thing that culture says this is what's best for them. Following Jesus means surrender and submission to him in humility, finding the exaltation from his grace and service to him. It's not about exaltation of me. It's about his presence and his desire being exalted in and through my life and your life as well. Something the Pharisees knew nothing of because of their egotism and self-righteousness. Now let me say, it's not that serving Jesus is miserable. It's not like when you hear this, you think, okay, I've got to give up all this. It sounds like following Jesus is going to be not that great of a ride, honestly. It's going to be a lot of submission, a lot of obedience, and then die. Well, that sounds great. No, it's not that. Jesus calls us to conform to his desire rather than just what our society says is good or valuable or viable. But understand what it may mean for you and will mean for you as a follower of Jesus. It may mean historical obscurity. We're sold a bill of goods right now that everybody in American culture, maybe around the world, is a difference maker. Be a difference maker. Realize your dreams. Shoot for the stars. Make a difference. Make your life matter. But by whose standard? John the Baptist was the greatest among men. And how did his life go by our standard? Wearing camel hair, eating bugs and honey, and then getting executed. According to Jesus, none greater has ever been born amongst men, and even what he did paved the pathway for my followers to be used in miraculous ways. Pastor, it sounds like you're just hating on anybody successful. That's not what the point is. You missed it. Sounds like you're saying I can't pursue a degree or pursue an opportunity or get a raise. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying when that is what we value and defines us and drives us, there should be a question of whose realm we're working for or living for, that's probably indicative of whose follower you are or not. Jesus calls us to his kingdom. It should mean inconvenience in our daily and weekly schedule, and it must mean handling your time and your money differently. I'm often challenged when I read about any of the missionaries of old. Back in the day, before we had all the phones and all the instant message and all the FaceTime, when somebody wanted to take the gospel to a people group who needed it, who didn't have it, you know what that usually meant? Goodbye. Goodbye, Mom and Dad. I hope I see you again in my life. Goodbye, friends. Goodbye, Pastor. Goodbye, neighbor. I hope I'll come back and be able to see you again, but it's very unlikely. And they would leave all to take a perilous journey to go someplace where they usually knew very little to nobody. And they'd labor for years with little fruit to show for it. very few, if any, converts as they take the gospel to a people group who had never heard about God, who had never understood who Jesus was and what he did on their behalf. And they would labor and labor and labor and often would die having very little to show for it. The question is, am I okay with that? Are you willing to do that? Or will we view God as doing us wrong by having that kind of life prepared for us? Are we willing to do that? Or is my child's schooling more important? Is my retirement strategy not able to be shook at all? My house near my mom, my dad, my grandparents, my aunt, my uncle, my brother, my sister, is that more in our value system than surrendering and submitting and following Jesus? Humility and submission are the avenues for exaltation in God's economy. When I say exaltation again, not for our benefit, but in submission to him and enjoyment of him and being used for him and by him in the way he desires in people's lives around us. My friend, Jesus here is deconstructing and dissecting these men's lives and value systems and ideology and belief about themselves, God, and others to help them realize, if this is how you think and this is how you consistently live, you are not my follower. I'd be remiss today if I didn't put the same push to me and to you to ask, is this how we're living and this how we're thinking? If the answer is consistently yes, then we need to have a conversation in our own mind and with the Bible with somebody else to help us recognize Jesus died to forgive us and free us for better than that. It might mean you as an adult man need to make a change and follow Christ. As an adult lady may need to make a change and say no to what you have believed in and follow Jesus today. It may mean for people who are like, no, I know I'm a follower of Jesus, but you know what? I've been dipping my toes in these waters of lies here, and I need to get away from that. It may mean saying, culture has influenced me in negative ways. I need truth to free me from those lies. So in a moment, we're going to have what we call an invitation. It's where we invite you to consider who God is, what he has said very clearly, and what does that mean for you? You're at a crossroads. I'm at a crossroads. How will I respond to what I've heard this morning? Through song, through the word. If you're here today, man or woman, young or old, and you have questions about Jesus, in a second I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask if you'd take the bold and awkward step to go to the foyer where you came in at. There are going to be men and women ready to answer your questions or set up a time to talk about Jesus and help you on this journey. During my time of prayer, I'm going to also challenge Christians to ask, have some of these unrighteous secular themes infiltrated and flooded our thoughts and have a little bit too much of a hold on us that we need to say no to today? Whatever the Lord's doing, we want to respond to that. So let's pray together as you stand.